This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise and glory to Allah, may Allah's peace and blessing be with the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In the previous lecture, we focused on the core values of Islam. And we pointed out in that previous lecture that the main goal of Islamic teachings is to create a personality with values, moral values, pleasing to Allah, to create a human being with moral values pleasing to Allah. Because those moral values are what will ultimately get us to paradise. That represents living Islam. We talked in the previous session about the distinction between dead Islam and living Islam. Dead Islam being customs, traditions, practices, rituals, and rites, which people don't really understand, but they do them because their parents did them, their community does them, their society does them. So they do them. And if they end up somehow, some way, someday, in a circumstance where family is no longer present to insist, community is no longer present to pressure, society is no longer present to impose, then they will take off Islam like one takes off a garment. So we find Muslims leaving Malaysia, Muslim world, otherwise the Muslim world, going to the West, to the UK, US, Canada, etc., and engaging in studies there, where for the first time their Islam is challenged. And because they didn't have an understanding of Islam, Islamic values, core principles, they were unable to meet this challenge. And as a result, some of them became atheists. They left Islam with them. And this is not just a phenomenon for Muslims of Malaysia. This is Muslims coming from Indonesia, Bangladesh, Pakistan, other countries. When they end up in the West, where there is nobody to insist that they practice what they have been raised with traditions, they soon find out, conclude that where did the Islam that they have is hideous. I was only doing it because my parents said do it. My family said do it. My society said you must do it, you're a Muslim. That's why I did it. So when they ended up in another circumstance where they could now question these things, there was no force of peer pressure, cultural pressure, societal pressure on them, then they left with no difficulty. So we talked about the solution to this problem. The solution lies in Muslims learning and understanding the core values of Islam. What makes Islam the best? It's not technology, because, yes, for many years in the past, Muslims were the leaders of technology. They had taken technology from other societies and created wonders. When Europe was in the Dark Ages, called it the Dark Ages, where knowledge was restricted, Galileo tortured, his books burnt, scientists' lives were threatened. They challenged the existing beliefs. In the Muslim world, there was free inquiry, research, question, virtues. But the tide turned. Now, Europe, the West, they are the sources now of technology. In the past, people used to leave Europe and go to Spain, go to Damascus to study under scholars and scientists, Baghdad, etc. Today, we go to New York, to Toronto, to London, Paris, Frankfurt, the countries of the West, to learn from them. So, we don't have superior technology. This is not what we have to offer the world. What we have to offer is what Muhammad said was the core of Islam, and that is morality. A solid system of moral values, which address all aspects of human life. As he said, إِنَّمَا أُرْسِلْتُ لِتُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ, I was only sent to perfect for you the highest of all character traits. So this is what distinguishes Islam. Because what was considered to be morally wrong 1,400 years ago remains morally wrong today for Muslims, and it will remain until the last day morally wrong. Our morality will not change based on changes in society. People's opinion change, so our morality changes them. Our morality remains firm. So the Muslim world is under attack. It's under attack by the West for issues which they used to believe in and they used to follow. But today, their society has changed. They no longer hold these things to be right and wrong. They've canceled them from the rule book. We still want to practice them, so they say, look at these people, savages, violent, extremists. So they have all these labels are made for us because we seek to uphold the moral principles and values which God has given to humankind. Simple. We believe that when God revealed them, He knew the future, as He knew the past. And when He described these moral values, these were timeless values. Values which were not limited to one particular time or place, people, but for all time, all places, for all people. So, we looked in our previous session at some examples of the moral principles to be extracted from the pillars of Islam. Because we said that since the Prophet ﷺ defined the core of Islamic teachings in moral terms, it must mean that every obliged to do or not do has in it moral principles that we should know. We should know these moral principles because they are the goals. They represent the goals of the various instructions, systems, requirements of Islam. We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not make worship of Him a requirement. The purpose of our worship, He needed our worship. This is the point. If nobody worshiped Allah in the whole earth, it would not decrease Allah in any way. If everybody worshiped Allah in the whole earth, it would not increase Allah in any way. Our worship or lack of worship in no way affects Him. So the prescription of worship, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. As Allah said, I only created humankind and the jinn to worship Me. That prescription was for our benefit. We need to worship Allah. This is the bottom line. We need to worship Allah. If we are to achieve the ultimate best, what is ultimately best, which may not necessarily be the best in this life at this time. Maybe we're looked at as a financial failure. We're looked at, you know, as a political failure, an emotional failure, whatever. We may be looked at as a failure. So and so is a failure. But if that person had worshipped Allah in his life, with his life, and Allah gives him paradise for it, then he has succeeded. He has succeeded. That is the true success. That is the true success. So we don't measure success by material gain in this life. We measure success ultimately by spiritual attainment in the life to come. By what we attain spiritually in the life to come. And spiritually become material also, spiritual and material. But when we talk about paradise, this is to relative to us in this life is spiritual. It's a spiritual goal. So the way to paradise is through ibadah. Ibadah is the vehicle or or the means which takes us to paradise. We spoke about the goal as being to make all aspects of our lives worship.
Amen.
Worship. So, everything that we're doing, we need to ask ourselves, is this pleasing to Allah? Is this ibadah? If it's not, we try to avoid it. Stay away from it. If it's not useful, or at least it's not displeasing to Allah. Neutral is acceptable. At least you've saved yourself from Allah's displeasure. But it's not preferable. It's acceptable, but not preferable. What is preferable is to ensure that whatever we are engaged in is pleasing to Allah. That's what's preferable. So, we said, since this is the basic principle, we should be able to find these moral principles in the foundations of Islam, in the pillars of Islam, in the pillars of Iman. And in our previous session, we looked at three of the pillars of Islam: Shahadatan and the moral principle. Anybody remember what that was? What is the moral, main moral characteristic that we should take from our declaration of faith? Anybody? Huh? Nobody remember? Huh? Ihsan? Consciousness? We didn't say it was consciousness of Allah. But we said, although consciousness of Allah is found in all aspects of ibadah.
Is it transparency?
Yeah, transparency. This is the characteristic. The transparent person. The person who has nothing to hide. They're not talking about you behind your back, smiling in your face, stabbing you in your back. They are open, honest people. That's what's connected with transparency, is your expression of honesty. I have nothing to hide. Here's what it is. Here's who I am. You're an honest person. And we talked about its importance in terms of our lives. What happened to the Muslim world today, becoming known as some of the most corrupt nations on the face of the earth, means we've lost our way. We have lost our way. We should be among the top 10 most honest and reliable countries in the world. Not known for bribery, kickbacks, and all of the evils of corruption. We should be known for the higher characteristics. And as they say, actions speak louder than words. We can talk all we want about how good Islam is, but if we don't live these principles, if we don't express these values on a practical level that people can see, then we can't convince them. We can't convince them. We said, looking at Salah, taqwa. The main principle was taqwa, consciousness of Allah. Allah said, "Aqimu Salah," in the creed, establish the prayer in order to remember me. And then we talked about the importance of the remembrance of Allah. Remembrance between the times of prayer but that we remember Allah at the time of prayer, and then after the time of prayer, we forget Allah. We talked about prayer dress. Remember, we talked about these things. So, Salah should produce, as Allah said in the Quran, "Inna salata tanha'an fahsha'i wa munkar." Salah prevents evil speech and evil deeds. So a person who is always speaking evil, is always doing evil, even though they may be praying 5 times a day, that prayer is of no value. That's the bottom line. If it's real prayer, then it should affect the individual, make himself or herself better people. This is what that principle teaches. We talked about Hajj. We said the main moral principle and value from Hajj, we said, was what? What's the main principle? Moral principle? Huh? Patient? Huh?
Patient. Patient.
Patient. No, you're saying what?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. Yeah, there's sacrifice there. For Hajj, you know, you do have to be prepared to make sacrifice. Sacrifices of your wealth, of your time, your energy, sacrifices. But basically, all acts of worship have this element there too. But what was special was patience. We said that without patience, you have no Hajj. Without patience, you have no Hajj. Because Hajj requires you to be patient in the midst of the crowd. You will be crushed by the crowd. And if you cannot be patient, then you are sure to harm others. People will harm you, and you will respond by harming them back. So your Hajj becomes nullified by your acts and your words, which are harmful to others. So patience is critical. And of course, patience in terms of faith is one of the basic principles of faith. As Prophet ﷺ said, the believers of faith, Allah rewards them for it. That's the point. This calamity is going to strike. We can't help it. Calamity will strike each and every one of us. The key is, what do we do when the calamity strikes? If we don't have patience, does Allah describe the true believers as being those who are patient? Who, when calamity strikes, they say what? Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. We talked about that. People think when you say that, somebody died. We said it's not the case. We use this phrase, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, whenever a calamity is before us. And we reflect on its meaning. It's a reminder for us to be patient. Because we belong to Allah. We belong to Allah. And we will have to return to Him. That's the reality. We belong to Allah. Why does Allah say for us to say we belong to Him? So that we cannot complain. We belong to Allah. So whatever happens, whatever Allah allows to happen to us, we can't complain about. We have no right or basis to make an issue about. Why? Because we belong to Him. He created us. He can do anything as the Creator. You made the car. You
can drive it as fast as you want, wherever you want, however you want. It's your car. Of course, we have rules, but in general, it's your car. So similarly, Allah created us. We belong to Him. We can do anything. So if we accept that basic premise, then we are patient. That's why we say, in hand in that, we indeed belong to Allah. For inna ilayhi raji'un, that is reminding us that we will have to go back to Him and be judged. We will have to go back to Him and be judged for what we did in this life, for everything. These are the two concepts in that phrase, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, which relate back to patience. Not just for somebody who died, but for patience in all occasions. The other two principles which we didn't look at the last time were that of zakat. Zakat, or zakat, properly in Arabic it's pronounced zakat. Non-Arabs will often say zakat. There is an Arabic principle which governs it. If you say something after it, then you pronounce the T. You say Zakatul Fitr. Zakatul Fitr. So the T is pronounced there. But when you stop on it, you just say Zakat, you say Zakat, not Zakat. Anyway, point is, the moral principle or principles behind Zakat that we're supposed to learn and take from Zakat. What is the main moral principle?
Piety.
Piety, consciousness of Allah, this is in everything. But it's not specifically here. I mean, it has to be there. If you don't have piety, you won't pay Zakat. But you have so many Muslims who are not paying Zakat. So that's an issue. It's true. Honesty, yes. It's honesty in the general sense, yes. But it's not the major factor. When we hear about Bill Gates giving away his billions, we just heard about another person from who has the internet, who has Facebook or whatever. He's giving away his billions. What do we say? MashaAllah. If only we had generous Muslims like them, willing to give away like they do. Of course, Al-Walid bin Talal, he also. They don't make it so big in the newspaper. You know? It's small. Though what he gave away is compared to giving away is huge.
He did.
Yes. It's as much as not more. But the basic point is all societies honor and hold in high esteem those who are generous. All societies. There is no society which says generosity is a bad trait. No. Generosity is looked at as one of the highest traits of a human being. And that's what's at the core of zakat. Generosity. Giving from what you have to others. You have extra, give. That's where you start from. Of course, you don't stop there. You may give even when you don't have extra. But at least the basic principle is you have extra, your value of your wealth after 1 year has passed on what you have, once it's above the minimum exemption limit, you must pay zakat. That is to train us to be generous. So that we would do it voluntarily when we're not obliged. That's ultimately the goal for the individual. So this quality of generosity. And alhamdulillah, in spite of what is said, in general, Muslims are some of the most generous people in the world. In spite of all the things that we have which are negative, the most corrupt, but we're also known as the most generous. They did a survey in the UK last year, 2014, looking at the various groups of people in the society and rating their levels of generosity, and they said, UK said, non-Muslims said, Muslims are the most generous. Without a doubt. Way ahead of everybody else. So this zakah has that impact. In spite of us getting corrupted along the way and everything else that has happened, generosity remains one of our notable traits. The other principle to be gained from zakah is that of compassion. To be compassionate. To have a care and a concern for those who are needy. Because this is where the zakah and the sadaqah, the generosity, is manifest in that way. You have to be conscious of those who are in need. So Allah describes zakah saying, خُذْ مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ صَدَقَةً تُطَهِّرُهُ بِهِ. Take from their wealth charity in order to purify them of greed. It is the nature of human beings when you have to be greedy, to want more, never to be satisfied. This is the nature of human beings. As Prophet ﷺ said, if you gave the descendants of Adam a valley of gold, he would want another one.
Never
be satisfied. In the West they say, the grass is always greener on the other side. The grass is always greener on the other side. In Africa, they say, the white man's ice is colder. Say that, the white man's ice is colder. But this is human beings. That nature of always wanting to have more. Not being satisfied. So, this principle of zakah and sadaqah, this principle is to develop in us this care and compassion for those who are needy. The Prophet ﷺ said, don't look to those above you. Look to those below you, because that is better to make you satisfied, content, thankful for what Allah has given you. But if we're always looking to those who have more, so and so has a new car, I wish I had a new car. So and so has a new house, I wish I had a new house. Your kids are telling you, so-and-so, you know, they have a this and that. Why don't we have one of those? You feel bad. This is how society functions. And if we're always looking at the people who have more, so if we're looking, constantly looking to those below us, then we'll constantly see those who are worse off, and we'll be constantly thankful, grateful to Allah for what He's given us. So generosity and compassion. The other pillar was that of fasting. So, siyam, fasting in Ramadan, primarily. What is the main moral characteristic which fasting Ramadan is supposed to develop? What's the main characteristic? Huh? Nobody? Please. Ikhlas, sincerity. Sincerity, yes. How is that developed? Yes, good point. Good point. That when you fast, it's between you and Allah. Nobody really knows who's fasting and who isn't. People can appear. When nobody's looking, they go in the bathroom, they pull up the scissors, bar, take a bite, put it back, and they carry on. Right? That's reality. So ultimately, it's between you and Allah. So sincerity is among the higher qualities and values. Anybody have another higher quality and value?
Fighting against temptation.
Yeah, controlling ourselves. No, this is the point. Controlling ourselves. Because what are we controlling here? We're controlling our desires for food, sexual relations, drink. This is the goal. One of the main goals is to develop that control. And Allah does it by making us control ourselves from the things which are halal. Fasting is not from things which are haram, primarily in terms of what we don't take, what we don't consume during the fast. It's from halal. Why? So that it will give us greater strength to fast from the haram. That's what it's supposed to be. That by giving up what is halal, we are stronger, we are more able, we have greater willpower to give up what is haram. That's the goal of fasting, to be controlled. And of course, this control affects all aspects of our lives. Because if we have no control in terms of our food intake, then we will have no control in other areas of our lives. Whether it be what we consume, wealth, the extravagant, waste money, stuff that people have that kind of a lifestyle. Living beyond our means, credit cards, buying what we don't have, money we don't have, getting into debt, owing this one and that one, and dodging people when they call you. Pick their number on the phone, shut your phone off if you want to hear from them, right? Because you put their money. All of this is a result of lack of control. So this principle of controlling ourselves in fasting It teaches us to be moderate. But it only works if we fast according to Sunnah. If we fast according to the culture, then we have another issue. We have another problem. Because the traditional fast is really a feast. We say we fast Ramadan, but really we feast Ramadan. That's reality. I think you all agree with that. You feast during Ramadan. There are special foods which are cooked for Ramadan that you don't even eat during the rest of the year. You know? Most people gain weight at the end of Ramadan. Yeah? You have to go on a diet after Ramadan. Even the non-Muslims, they ask me, how is that? How? People fast for a month and they're gaining weight. What kind of fast is this? Why? Because the principles of the fast are not being applied. We're applying the letter. You don't eat after the break of the dawn. You can eat before, you don't eat after. So you follow the law. You don't eat again until sunset. After the adhan, you can eat. You've done that, you follow the law. But for that suhoor, we had a three-course meal. You know, we had all of our nasi goreng and this one and that one, and we just ate up a whole swarm before we went into the fast. So what happens is that we fill ourselves as much as we can, and then you spend the rest of the morning digesting the food. Your body is digesting, you're sleeping up. You're not sleeping up, you want to sleep, right? You know? And then the digestion continues after the war into Asr, and then maybe only half an hour before Isha, before Maghrib, your digestive process ends. Now it's like you prepare to break the fast. Where was that fast? And then when the time comes to break the fast, you light up all of the foods again, all the different types, you know, everything we can get in our hands on. Prepare. Women spend Ramadan just cooking. In the kitchen, cooking. No chance for spiritual recollection and reflection. It's just cook. You want to eat. So, we break the fast and then we dive back into the food. And we eat the night away until past midnight. Eventually, we fall asleep. Digesting the food. Until Fajr up, it comes again. Before Fajr up, it's again. So, that's not a fast. That's a feast. We've turned the night into the day, and the day into the night. They call the morning meal traditionally what? Breakfast. Breakfast. Breakfast is breakfast. You fasted at night, and now you're breaking the fast in the day. So now we just turn it around. And we're feasting at night and we're fasting in the day, supposedly. But there are no real benefits coming from this fast. And as you said, the biggest result is adding on more kilos. So we don't experience hunger. You know the sunnah of the Prophet was something in the fast. We all know that he used to break the fast with what?
Three.
Huh?
Tamar.
Yeah, 3 days. Three. Tamar. He used to break it with 3 days somewhere. Yes. Do you know that he used to start the fast within two? Most people don't know that. Now you try the fast. 3 days for sunnah. And water. Then break the 3 days and water. Now you have a real fast. Now you have a real fast. You will feel hunger. You will feel hunger. The other way, you don't experience hunger. You go through the whole Ramadan, you never felt hungry. Before your body could make you feel the pangs of hunger, which the poor who are starving around the world feel every day, not because they choose to fast, because they have no food. When you feel that, then it gives you more compassion, empathy with those who are starving. So that's what the goal of the fast is, that we will feel that hunger. Controlling ourselves, said this is the primary purpose, etc. Sincerity also, but also feeling for others who can't eat. They are fasting out of necessity. That's why, what is the first thing we do when we break the fast? Eid al-Fitr, isn't it? We feed the poor, feed the needy. Why is it that Allah has us at the end of fasting also to feed the poor? Because that's what we're supposed to be motivated in our fast. That is the peak act. After Salat Eid, well, before it actually was before. The peak act is, so this, we need to make those connections to understand what are the moral principles and values we should have extracted. Also, in the fast, there is another principle which the Prophet ﷺ expressed, saying, the worst thing that a human being can fill, the worst container that a human being can fill is his or her stomach. That's the worst thing that a human being can feel, is his or her stomach. You should eat a third. You should eat a third. Drink a third. And leave a third for breathing. This is moderation. But you eat without filling your stomach. How many are able to do that? We all know when the food is nice, you eat until you say, full, can't put any more in. But this is moderation, this principle of moderation, eating, which is also part of what the fast calls us to. This principle of moderation is also expressed in our lives. If you're immoderate in your eating, you're extravagant, you prepare a lot of food, you end up throwing it in the garbage, it's too much because you can't eat it all anyway, your eyes are bigger than your stomach. You know, so much wastage that goes on during Ramadan. People wasting food, etc. That extravagance, something hated in Islam. Allah said in the Quran, إِنَّ الْمُبَذِّرِينَ كَانُوا الشَّيَاطِينَ. Those who are extravagant are the brethren of the devils. وَكَانَ الشَّيْطَانُ لِرَبِّهِ كَفُورًا. And Satan was a disbeliever. So, moderation is also among the key principles. It's an expression of control, because you have to be controlled to be moderate, to stop yourself from going to one extreme or to another. So that covers the other pillars of Islam, which we didn't cover in the previous session. And if we're to look at the pillars of Iman, I will just run through them quickly so that we can have a chance for some discussion, if you like. The six pillars of Iman begin with belief. And again, when we teach the children the pillars of Islam and Iman, initially when they're very young, you teach them to be able to identify them. But in the end, we have to teach them to understand them, not just to be able to rattle them off. Let me give you the list in a second. But the list has no impact on their lives. This is why we know that we must be focusing on the understanding in the end. That's what's most important. So belief in Allah, the first pillar of Iman, the main moral role is obviously consciousness in God, being aware of God. The second, belief in the angels, belief in the books, the third, belief in the messengers, the fourth. These three, all of them have at the core gratitude, that we are grateful to Allah for revealing books, for sending messengers, for informing us about the angels, which he didn't have to inform us about. But primarily, belief in the angels should cause us to be cautious, that before we do anything, we think about the consequences. Before we do anything, we should think about the consequences. The angels are recording. And they're not recording because Allah needs somebody to record in case he might forget. Allah having the angels record was not out of a need he had. Clear, man. You didn't need anybody to report for you. You know. So then the recording of the angel is for who? For us. So why is it important to us? To let us know that there are angels reporting our deeds. To have angels report our deeds. Why is it important? So that we would be cautious, to be conscious of what we do. Remembering that whatever we do is recorded. We will have to answer for it on the day of judgment. So he told us. Because he could have had the angels recorded and did not tell us about it. He didn't have to tell us about it. He told us so that we would stop and think. It would cross our minds. And in the case of the books and the messengers, I should mention also the jinn, though it's not listed as one of the six pillars. It is included with knowledge of the angels. This is the beings of the unseen world. The jinn, again, Allah didn't have to inform us about them, but He informed us about them because they do interfere with our world. They do intercept. Though mostly they're not in our world, they are in their own world. Some of them, but sometimes, do intercept. And those who enter into our world and interfere with our world, they are evil. It is wrong for us to call on them. There are people out there selling tickets to hell. They call them amulets, other things. You do this, you know, the khadim, the jinn will come and do that for you. And eventually you will be making statements and actions of shirk, which is a ticket to hell. So beware of that word. The Prophet Muhammad warned us against those who are engaged in it, whether they're dealing with magic or with fortune telling. Fortune telling is very popular. You find it all over. I'm sure it's found here in Sawa and many different places. Put different covers on it. Sounds attractive. But fortune telling is haram. It is forbidden. It is cursed. And just trying to find out, you know, the signs of the zodiac. Right? Are you a Pisces? Are you a Virgo? You are this, you are that. And deciding things based on that. You know, you should be opening your newspaper, checking on that page, where they tell you it's good for Virgos today to do what you plan. For Leo is not to do, not a good day. It's fortune telling. Fortune telling. So serious that the Prophet said, whoever goes to a fortune teller out of curiosity, their prayers will not be accepted for 40 days and nights. Prayer is not accepted for 40 days and nights. And if one goes to the fortune teller believing that the fortune teller will tell you the future, then the Prophet said, such a person has disbelieved in what I brought. Disbelief is that is an act of kufr. Not necessarily saying that the person who went is a kafir, but it is an act of kufr. If it becomes your normal practice and your belief, etc., then it could be kufr. Full sense. And now, if any of you went and checked your horoscope today already, he says, too late to move. Your prayers are not accepted for 40 days and night. Okay, I got a vacation support for 40 days and night. No, it doesn't work like that either. Right? When the prayers are not accepted for 40 days and nights, what it means is that there are two things that happen when you pray. One, you remove the obligation of prayer from yourself. Two, you earn a reward. The reward is dependent on how conscious you are in prayer, how much you are aware of what you're saying. For sure. That reward aspect is gone for 40 days. But the obligation of prayer remains. So if you abandon the prayer because 40 days and nights, then you've increased and made your situation move worse. Okay? So just know that you did wrong. Ask Allah's forgiveness. Keep on with your prayers and give up fortune telling in all of its forms. People read into so many things. People are very, very busy all over the world, reading TVs, reading bones, reading, you know, you name it, they're reading it. I saw something where they're saying, you know, your fingers on the hand, those people with these little fingers are the same length, means so and so. If this finger is shorter than this finger, means so and so. It's nonsense. Or these lines, of course, is the common one, right? People, the palm readers, they can read these lines, tell you, oh, you're going to have travel when you get to, you know, such an age, you're going to have 3 kids, you're going to this, that. Fortune teller. Of course, For the Chinese Association, you got your fortune cookies. Right? Fortune cookies. I mean, this is what I remember from going to China. That's the best part. Getting the fortune cookie. The Papa fortune cookie. He's telling you something about your fortune that's going to happen. Of course, it's a shit. Not allowed. In the case of the messengers and the books, both of them represent gifts from Allah. Because Allah created us with a consciousness of Him, and a consciousness of right and wrong. When He created all of Adam's descendants, He said to them, as mentioned in Quran, "Alastu rabbikum?" He asked all of us, "Am I not your Rabb?" We said, "Bala shahid." We bear witness. It's given, consciousness of Allah was given before they entered this world. That's why we say, the Prophet said, "Kullu mawludin yuladu 'ala fitrah." Every child is born with a natural gift. So, Allah gave us that consciousness. And that's why, wherever you go in the world, people believe in God. I mean, their belief might be distorted, how they perceive of God, etc. But everywhere people believe in God. It's natural. It's part of our nature. At the same time, it is the environment that we end up in which determines what we end up believing. That's what the process has informed us. But basically, we have this natural belief. Then Allah also told us concerning every soul, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَهَا. Every soul is given a consciousness of corruption and righteousness. Corruption and righteousness. That's why the values of righteousness are found in all societies around the world. It's there. Knowing what is corrupt is bad, good and bad in general, I would say about 80% of what we consider good and bad are shared by people all over the world. Regardless of their religion or whatever, everybody has this consciousness. So technically, if we have a built-in consciousness of Allah, we have a built-in consciousness of right and wrong, that should be enough for us to do the right thing and get to paradise. But Allah, in His generosity, despite the fact that we have all that already, He has also given us books. And He sent messengers to demonstrate how to implement the books. This is a great blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what is required of us is to be grateful. Gratitude. The Muslim is supposed to be grateful. The very first word of Surah Fatiha, first word of Surah Fatiha is Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Allah made that the very first word of Islam. Alhamdulillah. All thanks, all gratitude to Allah. Because this is the basis of faith. Those people who deny God's existence, you will hear them speaking in an ungrateful way. There's no need to believe in God. What did God ever do for me? What did He ever do in my life? Whatever I have is what I did. My effort, I did this, I. It's what you hear from them. They are ungrateful. They cannot see the goodness that God has put in their lives. And one of the things that I usually advise people who come to me in a state of depression. Depression is one of the biggest illnesses in the world today. Far more people die from depression than die from cancer. Far more.
is a reality. Depression is really a disease. What I usually tell people to do to come depression, I tell them, you know what? You need to bring gratitude back into your life. Because the person who's depressed, everything is wrong. Everybody around them is wrong, doing them wrong. There's no good. Their life is spiraling out of control. There's no good. Everything is going bad. You hear them? They can't see or see anything good. So they need to wake up to reality. Reality is that in everybody's life, there is good. So they need to see that. Tell them what you need to do is you need to make sujood a shukr. Sujood a shukr. Sujood a shukr, the prostration for gratitude. This is a sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was his regular sunnah that whenever any good thing came to him, the first thing he could do was fall down on his face and make sujood. This sujood doesn't require wudu. Even a woman who's on her menses can make this sujood, because it's not salah. You don't have to face the qibla, because you might not come, so you don't know where you are, just qibla. But don't have to worry, just make sujood. Anyhow. And stay in this sujood. Thank God. Don't make this sujood that you normally make it in salah or bouncing. Hit the ground, bouncing back up again. That's why the non-Muslims say, oh, they bump their head on the ground. Because we're not making sujood properly, right? Most of us are not making sujood properly. If we're making it properly, they would always say, oh, they put their head on the ground. They don't say this non-Muslims, they describe it. Because that's what it looks like, you bump back up. How do you manage to say Subhan Rabbi al-A'la three times and that's the base there? It's not sujood. That's a problem in and of itself. You need to relearn sujood. But sujood and shukr, stay down, make Subhan Rabbi al-A'la, that's glorifying Allah, right? And at the same time, thanking Him for the good that has happened in our lives today. For the person who is depressed, I tell them, you know, do it until you can find something. Because they think there is nothing, no good is happening. Stay there. Their good has happened. You need to find it. Stay there till you find it, reflect on it. You know, not just for today, for the week. A person who's not been into recognizing good, they need to be down there much longer. I said, you do that regularly, every day, for a month, your depression is gone. If you're able to do it, inshallah, your depression will be gone.
What is that? Whatever that I mean, pleasure, that we can help our difference. So, the way how we show our gratitude to Allah. Sleep with seldom just like
making dua. No. The sunnah of the Prophet is sujood. It's not to say you can't raise your hands and thank Allah also. You can. But your primary one should be sujood. That's what the Prophet did. That's what he was known for. He did it regularly. But you know, if I ask you as a group here, how many people made sujood and shukr today? Now I ask you here, how many people made sujood a shukr today? Today? This week? This month? This year? 2 to 3 hands. For this year? This month? This 6 months? Means it's not in our lives. Sujood a shukr is not in our lives. And this was what they called Sunnah Mu'akkada of Rasulullah.
meaning that it was a regular sunnah. He did it regularly. We need to bring it back in our lives. This is among the things which will help to turn around our lives. How we look at our future, how we look at our present, how we deal with the issues that we face with, we need to bring it back. Belief in the last day, the main characteristic that should come from belief in the last day is attitude should be there, and also knowing about the last day should also give us a firm and uncompromising personality. Not uncompromising, meaning in the sense of what is right, you don't compromise it. You stick with it. No matter what everybody says, what everybody does, you stick with it, because you know there's a last day. On the last day, you will be rewarded for sticking with it. If you believe in the last day shaky, then you will go with whatever is happening around you. If people are unhappy, okay, you start doing it. So you have a sense of confidence. The believer believing in the last day is confident. Why? Because they know that in the end they will win. The believers will win. They will win out. Allah will reward them. So they stick with what is right. And then the last pillar of Iman, that of destiny. Belief in the destiny. Belief in faith. That Allah knows everything. Everything that was and everything that will be. This characteristic should cause us to be patient. Because we know that whatever happens is by Allah's permission. He knows. We believe also that it is ultimately good for us. Because Allah is good, He wants good for us. And it also gives us the characteristics also of contentment. We know that whatever Allah has given us, this is what is best for us. We accept it, Allah's decision. And it also keeps us stable. We're not the type of person, personality-wise, who flips and flops. We're this way today, another way tomorrow, another way. No. Personality is there because you know the ups and downs. Ups and downs, these are all from Allah. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ said when we said earlier that the true believer, his or her affair is special. And it's not like that for anybody but the true believer. Whenever bad comes to them, they're patient with it and Allah rewards them. Whenever good comes to them, they remember Allah, thank Allah for it, and they're rewarded for it. So either way, this is what they call a win-win situation for the believer. Whether it's bad or good, they respond to it correctly. The believer. You have a stable personality. When things are bad, not that you're all, you're down. Things are good, you're up. Forget God. That's what happens to people. Good times come, you forget God. You're having such a good time. Bad times come, you remember God. But you're blaming Him. You're not patient with it. So, knowing the destiny that Allah knows whatever. And Allah is the one who permits whatever to take place. Ultimately, that belief should cause us to be patient, to be content, and to be stable. And one thing to note in terms of the destiny, people maybe have a bit of trouble with the destiny, how it is Allah knows what we're going to do. Do we have a choice in doing it? Do we have a choice? in doing it or not doing it. If Allah knows already what you're going to do, and you choose not to do what Allah knows you're going to do, what do you think? Can you choose not to do what Allah knows you're going to do? What do you think? Can you choose not to do what Allah knows you're going to do? You can't. You cannot choose not to do what Allah knows you're going to do. If you chose to do something else, then that's what Allah knew you're going to do. That's the point. Allah knows everything. He knows the future. But it's still your choice. It's not a contradiction between the fact that you are choosing yourself and Allah knows what your choice is. His knowledge of your choice is not making you choose what you choose. This is the point. Some people have a difficulty with it, that's why they end up rejecting the concept of qadr and destiny. But this is just how it is. Allah knows the future. But what He knows are all the choices you're going to make. And because of those choices, He puts certain things in your way, etc. And this is where He said that nothing changes qadr except for dua. So, had you not made that dua, things would have been another way. When you made the dua, they went a different way. And Allah knows what it would have been had you not made the dua. He not only knows what you do, but also what you could have done. Everything. Complete. So, as a believer, we know that the choices we make are ours. Allah is not forcing us to do it. We don't blame our misdeeds on qadr. Actually, it's mentioned in the Quran where some of the idol worshippers say to the Prophet, if Allah didn't want us to do this, worshipping our idols, we wouldn't be worshipping them. Because nothing happens except by Allah's permission, right? So, if Allah permitted us to worship the idols, why blame us? It doesn't work like that. Yes, Allah permitted you, but Allah also forbade you. So Allah forbids us to do certain things. If He doesn't allow us to do those things, then what is the value of His forbidding us? Has no value. Understand this point? If Allah didn't allow us to do some things that we want to do, which He doesn't want us to do, then we really would have no choice. We would be like puppets on a string. Allah is just moving the strings and we are just doing, talking, saying, just what exactly what He wants us to do. We have no choice. But that is not our life. We have a choice. But we don't have a choice to do anything and everything. This is the point. Because you have some people, you know, what they call life coaches, they'll make statements like, you know, gain control of your life. Determine your future. You can determine your future completely in your hands. So it sounds, in fact, yes, you can determine your future. Nothing to stop you. If you make the right decisions, it will be as you have decided. But that's not the case. You can still make the right decisions and it not work out the way you planned it. How many times we wanted to do something and we weren't able to do it? This is life, you know. This is real. Reality around us. Yes. We are the determiners of our destiny. Because our destiny is based on the choices that we make. We make good choices, and eventually the end will be good. It doesn't mean in between everything will be good. There may be some things which are not good. Or we see them as not good, but they're really good. Because isn't that happened also? You think something is bad, and it turns out to be really good. Something is good, and it turns out to be bad. It's happening in our lives all the time. So, Allah knows, we don't know. We try to do the right thing, as Allah has instructed us, as the Prophet has told us, and we be patient with the outcome. And Salatul Istikhara, last point, I'll close the presentation. Salatul Istikhara. You're all familiar with this, right? Salatul Istikhara. Anybody has never heard of Salatul Istikhara in China? Never heard of it. You don't know what it is. Salatul. Don't be shy. Everybody understand Salatul Istikhara. Never heard of it. Okay. Salatul Istikhara, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu said that whenever any of you has decided on a matter, whenever any of you has decided on a matter, he or she should make two units of prayer, make two units of prayer, and then say this dua, this particular dua that he gave, dua al-istighfar. So that is our way of putting our trust in Allah after we have made decision. People want to know the future. What is the outcome? We do it through Salatul Istikhara. In the dua we say, after praising Allah and recognizing that He knows everything, we say, oh Allah, if this choice is good for us, then make it easy for us and bless us. So if you've made the choice, after trying to find out all the information you can about it, you make the choice, you go ahead and find it easy, be blessed. Okay. That was the good choice. That was the best choice. But you go on to say, but oh Allah, if it is not good for me, then take it away from me and remove my love of it from my heart and show me what is better. So now if you made a decision to do something and you start to run into problems, it's not working out. Everything, everywhere you try to turn, it's blocked, it's blocked, it's blocked. This is the sign. This was not the right choice. Usually what happens is that we keep fighting. It's going to work out somehow, some way. You just stay with it anyhow. It's aggravating. You are upset. It's not working out. What you made is the harm. What happens in a lot of cases is that people are told that when you make istikhara, you go to sleep. So it's best to do it at night. Go to sleep. And if you see in your dream a green light, go ahead. If you see a red light, or red color, stop, don't do it. This is nonsense. This is total nonsense. Also, some people say they will call up sheikhs, whatever, and say, please do istikhara for me. I have to make this decision. Please make an istikhara for me. Pays him some money, whatever, he makes this istikhara. He says, okay, go ahead, do it. This is again nonsense. Prophet said, if you decide on something, you make it to Raqqa. Can't have a sheikh make a turaqah for you and then decide your istikhara. And maybe istikhara is just you, after trying yourself to find what is the right thing, the best that you can, you turn your affairs over to Allah. That's just trusting in Allah. There's a famous hadith, I'm sure you all heard, when the Prophet, on one occasion, a man came in the masjid. Before he was going to sit down, he remembered he left his camel outside, untied. So he asked the Prophet, should I tie my camel or should I trust him? What did the Prophet tell him? Tie your camel and trust him. tie your camel, and trust in God. Maybe you do everything you can, and then you put your trust in God. That's how you do it. Don't just put your blind trust in God. Jump out of there without any parachute. Say, okay, I'm not just foolish. That's not. You wear your parachute, and you say, okay, I'm not going to. That's how you do it. Combine the two. Inshallah, that covered pillars of Iman, and completed the pillars of Islam. So, inshallah, this is just giving you an example of how we take the core principles of Islam and understand the moral principles behind them. It's behind everything else. I just took this, but really everything else that we're instructed in Islam to do, it's there too. And we should be aware of it. We shouldn't just do whatever we do blindly. We should seek to find out until we know. Because when we know and we understand, then that will be greater motivation for us to do whatever Allah has instructed us to do. Okay. We've covered it. I'll give you a chance if you want to ask some questions. Anybody has a question?
But most Christians, they feel, you know, so thankful for Allah, but they'll just, you know, just like shukur, something like that. Except I think I've seen among footballers.
Yeah, footballers. Yeah, cricket players.
Yeah, and then they won this. And then the first sector, sujud shukur. But the rest,
it's a forgotten sin. We need to bring it back to life.
Although it is, I should say, now it is a muakkad. Is it?
Muakkad. Sunnah, muakkad.
Sorry.
We need to emphasize sunnah that the Prophet ﷺ did regularly.
Which is the strongest sunnah there?
Yeah, the strongest level of sunnah is the muakkad. Like the two units of prayer before Fajr, that is the muakkad.
I have a question for one from the sister. So she asked, how do we know that our Tawbah and repent is accepted?
How do we know if our Tawbah or when our Tawbah is accepted? Well, there are certain principles which should be followed for Tawbah to be accepted. Among them is that one should feel remorse. You should feel remorse. You should feel bad about what you did. So if you're making Tawbah and you don't feel bad about it, meaning that in your mind you still enjoy the sin, and you have in the back of your mind you're going to do it again. So you make Tawbah as a ritual, because the Prophet ﷺ said, one who repents from sin is like one without sin. So if in your heart there isn't remorse, you don't feel bad about what you did, then there is no, your repentance will not be accepted. Secondly, if you're doing a sin, again, you're smoking cigarettes, for example, and you're making Tawbah at the same time, but you're still smoking cigarettes, know that your repentance is not acceptable. Because one of the conditions for the acceptance is that you have to stop doing whatever your sin is. So, one, you have to feel bad. Two, you have to stop doing whatever sin is involved. Three, you have to have turned to Allah in your repentance, sincere dua of repentance. You're sincerely turning to Allah, not seeking the repentance from other human beings. Of course, maybe you've done something to them, should, but your repentance primarily should be directed at Allah. So this is Tawheed, has to be established in your act of repentance. These are the main ones. If you've done that, then inshallah, your repentance will be accepted, and you will act differently. You will know that it's accepted, just like how people ask, how do you know when your hajj is accepted? Hajj mabrur. Right? Prophet said, whoever makes an accepted hajj will return home free from sin like a child when he was born. So how do you know when your hajj is accepted? One of the key principles is that your life has changed. That the way in which you were living before is different from the way that you're living after. This is among the signs that you know that you're. But if you come back home from Hajj and you're back doing all the things you were doing before the Hajj, then no. Same thing with Ramadan. Prophet ﷺ said, Ramadan makes the sin, wipes out sin. But if you start Ramadan in that state, you finish Ramadan in the same state, you come back out of Ramadan the same way you were when you began, then no, the Ramadan is not accepted. It didn't wipe out any sin. You're still wearing your ring.
As-salamu alaykum.
Wa-alaykum
as-salam. I just like want to know about this Merry Christmas. Are the Muslims allowed to say Merry Christmas to the Christian friends?
As a basic principle, it's not permissible. But each person knows their own circumstance. And in order to preserve family relations, etc., you make your own ijtihad, and that's between you and Allah. Right? It may appear for you as a necessity, and where it appears as a necessity in order to maintain your family ties, not cause them to be broken, people rejecting you and all those other things, then you may do that just to save the family and have still have access to your family to give them dawah to explain Islam to them. So, but as a general principle, it is not permissible Islam. Now some people say, well, the non-Muslims, they say to us, you know, happy Hari Raya or whatever, you know, Ramadan Mubarak, or something like that, Eid Mubarak. They say these words to us, though they don't believe in it. What's the difference between them doing that and me doing this? Well, it's a big difference. Them, you know, wishing that your fast was blessed or your Eid was blessed is something which is actually a part of their own religion. It's not a bad thing at all. There's no evil in it. It was a part of their own religion. Jesus used to fast. 40 days a night. Moses fasted 40 days a night. So fasting was actually a part of their religion. But they just no longer follow it. That's the point. So for them to recognize it with us and say, may it be blessed. Whereas their practice of Christmas, celebration of Christmas, is celebrating the day, according to them, on which God was born. The day on which God was born. And for us as Muslims, that is shirk. That is shirk. To say that God was born is shirk. So to wish somebody happy whatever based on the belief, their belief that God was born, this is for us a statement of shirk. We are affirming shirk. That's why it's not acceptable. You may say to them, happy holiday. They say to you, Merry Christmas. You say to them, have a good holiday. No problem. Inshallah.
Ustaz, back to the tower. Say if a person after Istanbul, and yet, is it a good sign or a bad sign? After Istanbul, he feels that, he's not very confident, still doubtful whether Istanbul will be accepted or not accepted by Allah. Is it a good sign or a bad sign?
Well, if he has fulfilled the requirements,
thank you,
to feel in doubt is a bad sign. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, "Udhu Allah wa antum muqinuna bil ijaba." Call on Allah, being certain that Allah will answer your prayer. That's how we're supposed to make dua. So if you're making dua and you're uncertain, then it means that the dua you're making is not a proper dua. So that's one of the conditions for the acceptability of dua, that you should have certainty. You have certainty because you're sincere. You have certainty because you're directing it to Allah. You have certainty because you're doing it in the way that Prophet ﷺ told us to do it. So when you have all of that, then you shouldn't have doubt. Because Prophet ﷺ has promised you that you make dua, being certain that Allah is answering your prayer. Unless you do so with a playful and negligent heart. So you are not mistaken. If you do so and your heart is not in it, meaning you really weren't focused on Allah, meaning that it really wasn't sincere, then your certainty will not assure it. So you do what is required, make your dua, can assume that Allah has accepted your tawbah, and then act accordingly. How you act after that will determine whether he accepted it or not. Because if you go back and do the same sin again, what is that talking? You don't have to be doubtful. Did he accept it or not? Do the sin. Hey, finish. That's clear, he didn't accept it. Okay.
Any question? The sister behind.
Assalamu alaikum. I just want to find out, like, the tradition in here. Like, if somebody passed away, and then if we follow Sunnah, there shouldn't be any recitation of Yasin or Quran. If we follow Sunnah, right? And there shouldn't be any celebration like the first day, the third day, the second day, which the local India are doing it. So, if, like, any of my relation, you know, passed away, and then what shall I do? Shall I participate or avoid it?
Well, it depends on your relationship with your family. You know, technically speaking, you should avoid it because it is bid'ah or innovation. But again, if your relationship with your family is very fragile, and your non-attendance will destroy that relationship, break the bonds of your family. So you go with the lesser evil, because though it may not be right, it's not pleasing to Allah, etc., but still, at least if you are present, you don't participate in exactly what they're doing, you just make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for them. So it's just a matter of your presence, right? So that is a lesser evil than the breaking up of your family. So this is what you as an individual, you make your own judgment in your family circumstance. But as a general principle, we shouldn't participate. In fact, what's more important is that we need to find ways and means to help others to understand this, especially through educational means. This is why I've been mentioning to different brothers who have spoken to me about this, that you need to set up a top quality Islamized school, which will be academically strong and Islamically in the forefront. And through that school, you can educate the generation. We need to take steps, because talking about these issues of Maulid, you know, dua for the dead, these questions, I'm sure we've been asking these questions, and we've heard these questions asked for the last 20 years. And we're still where we are. That's what's happening. So how do we get beyond this point? We have to make a change. Change through education, because this is where it comes from. The only way is to reach a generation. Young people who are coming up into schools now, develop institutions which will give them the correct understanding. Then you have the basis for change. Otherwise, that was that said, this one said, that one said, still in doubt. And we just keep asking. The problem is not going away. So this is the challenge. This is for those of you that know the right and the wrong. The challenge is to develop institutions that can change this. This is why my university, the motto of my university is changing the nation through education. Because that's the only way. That's what the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was. He was an educator. A prophet whose message was the education of a generation and the generations to come. Okay, if there are no more questions, I'd just like to mention to you that, as I mentioned, my university is Islamic Online University. This university is available for any of you to access Islamic knowledge at free diploma. We have over 200,000 students studying with us. Absolutely free. You study at your own pace, at your own time. It's there. We also have bachelor's programs which have affordable rates, equivalent to, if not lower than, the Bumiputra universities, where the government is subsidized. We provide degrees for only $800 for a bachelor's, $100 per semester, or $200 per year. 4 years, $800. And for those who are not able, we also help with scholarships. So this is available for those who want to study. Maybe some want to study and they can't leave the home.
Yeah. The medium of instruction
is in English. With the exception of the bachelor's that we offer in teaching Arabic to non-native speakers of Arabic, that is taught in Arabic. Everything else is taught in English medium. Sharia. We have also some banking and finance, business administration, information technology, psychology, education.
So the center is in Abu Dhabi?
No, the center is online in cyberspace. We, inshallah, hope to develop a center here in KK. We do have, UMS is actually an examination center. We hope the association here will also be another examination center. If you have to do final exams of each semester, that's twice a year, you do it from a recognized examination center. Everything else is online, you can do it from your home, as long as you have internet facilities. And even you can download your material, download your textbooks, everything is downloadable. And you can just keep it on a hard drive and study anywhere without even having to go on the internet. You only go on the internet to do your tests, your assessments, and your examinations. So if anybody has any questions, further questions concerning that, otherwise we encourage you to join. Of course, our website is iou.edu.gm. And if you forgot, whatever, you can always contact the president to get the details. And to let you know, his wife is also already a student in iou. And we also have another sister in IU, just put your hand up, sister. I don't know. Who's the other sister? No, we had another sister from here who was a student in IU who I met the last time.
Not here.
She's not here today.
There's a student in IU.
Another student?
Yes.
Convocation. It's done online.
Oh, everything online.
Convocation is done online. We've made it first. We did it last year, we're doing it again this year. Online convocation.
Last year, this year.
Our first batch was graduated in 2014. Last year, 2014, was the first batch. of bachelor's graduates. We also have a master's in Islamic studies.
Which means they started 2012 or 2011?
What?
The first batch.
First batch, they started in 2010. 4 years, 2014. University is just 7 years. 7 years. Okay? Inshallah. Barakallahu feek. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Al-'asr inna al-insana lafi khusr illa alladhina amanu wa 'amilus salihat wa tawasaw bilhaq wa tawasaw bis-sabr. Thank you all for coming, and inshallah, I'll be traveling tomorrow. I hope to see you again sometime in the coming year.